your Bible. Does anybody need a Bible, by the way, before we get started? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand, and Jim will get you one. Down here in front, Jim, and first back two, front two rows here. And once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Romans chapter 11. Book of Romans chapter 11. And as we've been in this chapters here in Romans, we got to 9, 10, and 11. And we saw that chapter 9 was dealing, God was dealing with Israel's past and showing through his sovereignty. And then chapter 10 showed him dealing with Israel's present time with his equity, how he's equal and he's not a respecter of persons in any way. And then as we get into chapter 11, we see actually chapter 11 is God's dealings with Israel for the future and showing his integrity. And so we have the sovereignty of God, we have the equity of God in this, and the integrity of God within these three chapters after chapter 8, because up to that point, we saw Paul really get into the theology and the doctrines and really establishing the fact that salvation is not by works, that is totally by grace through faith, that works doesn't have anything to do with us entering into eternity. And so Paul spent 8 chapters really establishing that fact. And then as he slipped into chapter 9, 10, and 11, he kind of digresses and starts to show God's dealings with Israel, as I spoke of. And he did that, I believe, to be able to show us those same three things, to show us the sovereignty of God. And much of Romans, we have to really remember that we're dealing with the sovereignty of God. And there's certain things that we will maybe never understand here on this earth because we're just not able to with our little bitty minds compared to the awesome, all-knowing, all-seeing and God, and all-present God that we have, that we serve. And so we have that knowledge as we get here. And last week I read the first three verses of Romans chapter 11, but I want to reread verse 3 before we get into verse 4 here. It says, keep in mind he's again going back into the history a little bit about Israel, and he's talking about Elijah, and he says in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Of course, he was quoting from the book of Kings, where Elijah, 1 Kings, where he was saying, you know, after he had called down fire from heaven and everything else, now he ran and hid because he'd gotten this threat. And so he's hiding out and he's saying to the Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. And now they're seeking me. They want to get rid of me as well. And so we pick it up now and find out God's answer here in verse 4. He says in verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Comes back to grace. And Paul says, the Lord answered him back, Elijah back, and said, there's 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And he's saying, just as there's a remnant in Elijah's day, so too, Paul's basically saying, there will always be a remnant in Israel. The continuing remnant, that seed of those that will receive Jesus as their Messiah. See, there always has been and presently is and always will be a believing minority in Israel. And the believing minority in Israel, if you ever come across any of them, they are wonderfully radical for Jesus. Once a Jewish person is completed, once they see their Messiah is Jesus, man, they get on fire. They're excited for the Lord. Man, there's nothing holding them back because they have the fullness of the Old Testament ingrained within their heart. They've lived their lives just studying and believing the Old Testament and how it is God's Word. And once they see the Messiah so clearly portrayed in the Old Testament from Genesis on, man, they get, it's fulfilling. they realize that Jesus is it. And then the other thing I think that makes them so excited is all of a sudden they've went from legalism to freedom. They're free. They're set free. And I believe for us as believers, when we come to that place where we finally realize that Jesus is the only way, that our works can't do it, and we surrender our lives to Him, we experience that freedom. And in the beginning, when we first accept the Lord, there's this glorious excitement. A couple weeks ago, we talked about having the zeal without knowledge. And we get very zealous when we first come to the Lord, but unfortunately, as we grow old in Him, sometimes we leave that excitement behind. Sometimes we don't have that first love. That's why He said in Revelation, you've left your first love. We kind of stop expecting Him to come back at any moment. But when we first get saved, it's like, okay, Jesus, you can come back now. I'm saved. It's all right. Come on back now. But the Israelites, and when a Jewish person receives Jesus and they become complete in their salvation, they're radical for Him. And, you know, we should emulate that as much as we can as Gentile believers. So let's look at verse 6 now. It says, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Paul's like really seemingly talking in circles here. But he's just trying again to point out it's by grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. See, the remnant. See, and here's the other thing I really think he's trying to point out through this, because he just talked about that remnant in Israel. And he's trying to show them that the Jewish believers that he's talking about, they're not radical because they're still keeping the law. They're not all right because they're keeping the law. No, the remnant is made up of those that know that they're saved by grace. They know that. They're not no longer in the bondage to the law. Now, what's true in Israel is true, I believe, for you and me as well. If we're saved by grace, let us continue to walk in grace alone. In grace alone. You know, if I start mixing works back into the equation, if I start to do that, you know, if I start to say, Lord, I anticipate your blessings in my life because, or in my church or in the family, it's all because of how hard I'm working. See, that doesn't do it. That's not the case. See, if I say that, if I start to expect his blessings based upon my works or my deeds or my prayers or anything else, then I'll be rewarded on just those bases. And I'd like to be rewarded for more, because I believe God has so much more for us than what we can expect to be rewarded for. See, I'm convinced that the Lord is looking for people, for families and churches that He can bless who will truly say and believe, Lord, it's only by you. It's only by God, by God's grace and that alone that we've been blessed. It's not because of our powerful prayer, our diligent devotions, our endless energy. It's simply and purely because of His grace. That's, I believe, who God's looking to bless. The person, the individual, the family, the church, whatever it is. He's looking to bless those that say, you know what, thank you, Lord. Waking up every morning just with that attitude of gratitude. Thank you, Jesus, for another day to serve you. Lord, direct us, guide us. Help us see your will for our lives today. Help us be obedient to your will. That's the people that he's going to bless. He's going to honor that in our lives so much more than if we put the law back in, thinking, okay, I got up now, I got to read this many verses this morning, or I got to pray this many hours, or I got to do this, or I got to. No, that's mixing legalism back in. We need to, by God's grace, to be led by the Holy Spirit. Each and every morning. The Bible says that God's mercies are new every day. Every day we have that fresh start, that new start, to be able to just to worship Him and praise Him for who He is, not what we're doing. And I believe that's what Paul's getting across here by showing that remnant that was in Israel They're not excited for Jesus because of keeping the law. They're excited because they've been freed by God's grace through faith. In verse 7, it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." See, only the elected believers have obtained true spirituality. The rest are blinded. And we start getting into some of these areas here again where we have to go turn things over to the sovereignty of God. See, because there is a believing minority in Israel today. But there's also a blinded majority. There's a lot more that are blinded. So you can show them verses in black and white. You can read the scriptures. You can read Isaiah 53 to them, clearly pointing to Jesus as their Messiah. And that they were all these prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ. And they'll just kind of look at you and smile pleasantly, thinking that you're totally nuts. They just won't believe it. They just are blinded in this sense. Look at verse 8. It says, "Just as it is written, God who has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day." So is it a mean-spirited God that blinds people? Because the Bible, Paul says here that he's blinded them. No, it's not a mean-spirited God, because God only blinds those who want to be blind. That's the only ones that get blinded. You see, God's goodness, His goodness is so complete, it's so irresistible that were He not to blind their eyes at some point, people who didn't want to know Him, and there are a lot of them out there, or they didn't, people that don't want to walk with Him in any way, they wouldn't have any other choice but to accept Him if He didn't allow them to be blinded in some sense of the word, because if He didn't, God would violate man's free will. His free will, because He is so is His love and wisdom. God says to humanity, if you don't want to see me, if you don't want to walk with me, you won't. It's just that simple. God's word does what it's meant to do. When the word of God goes forth into somebody's life and into their heart, they do one of two things. They'll either receive it or they'll reject it. And those that reject it are those that have already decided to blind themselves. They've just decided that they are their own God to a certain degree and that they don't need anything or anyone else. And so they get blinded in that respect. And Corinthians says the God of this world has blinded them. See, they get so caught up in the world and the world system and that is led and ruled by our enemy, Satan, that they just don't want to see that. They think that they can do it on their own. They just there. And society today is getting worse and worse because God has been taken out of, first and foremost, our schools. And in the public arena, it's just like, you know, oh, don't say anything about Jesus. It's all right to mention any other of the false cults that are out there, but don't say anything about Jesus. But that's, you know, that's where we've gotten to as a society. But more and more are being blinded. See, that's why you can witness until you're blue in the face to someone who doesn't want to hear it, only to realize that he just doesn't get it. They just don't get it. And yet, you know, when you're witnessing, it needs to be in an attitude of love and grace. And a lot of times just sharing your testimony, sharing what God's done for you, how God has transformed your life. And that through that, to bring them there, not just hitting them over the head with the word of God, that usually doesn't work anyway. So you may say, well, we should only witness to the ones that want to hear then. Well, right, who are they? How do we know that? We don't know that. That's why, you know, we're not sure. That's why we need to talk to everyone we possibly can. Everyone we possibly can, just to be able to share God's love and His grace with the good news, the gospel of Jesus. And that's why we have the truelife.org cards that Dave keeps pounding you on the head about. You know, it's an invitation on one side to hear, but on the other side, this website, truelife.org, there's all kinds of great videos on there. You know, just to be able to, if you're talking to somebody and they don't seem like they're listening to you, just give them a card and say, you know what, if you have some more questions, check out some of these videos and see if maybe the Lord would show you some answers there. It's real easy, and when they go there, man, they can learn all kinds of valuable stuff there. So we need to talk to everyone we possibly can, but, you know, we need to really focus and invest our time and our energy on those that are ripe for harvest, those that start to listen a little bit. Maybe they don't receive it right away, but it's not up to us to get them saved. It's just up to us, to plant the seed. The Holy Spirit will water it and harvest it in due time and in due season. But what they need to hear, we read that earlier in Romans. How can they believe unless they hear? And so we have to be out there being able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So we go on now, verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. So some say, well, if you could just see the Jewish people, if you could just see them worship on the Shabbat, how the lighting of the candles, the wearing of the shawls, and the ceremonial cleansing, it's like gives you goosebumps when you see it. Well, perhaps it's all very true, but it's all a snare. As David said there, as Paul's quoting David, it's a snare because their trust is in their tradition and in their rituals. Their rituals keeps them from coming to Jesus, who's the only way any man can come, which is by faith. See, they're putting all of their trust and everything in the wearing of the shawl and the prayer cloths and the trying to keep the law and their zeal in that for the Old Testament and the law. Their zeal's for the law and not for God in a lot of ways, because it's their work that they're trying to prove. It's they're trying to be good enough to be able to obtain what they think they can obtain through the law in there. And they miss, because of their traditions and their rituals, they miss coming to Him by faith. Being able to forsake all, I trust Him. To have that kind of faith. Now look at the beginning of verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So after pointing out their lost condition of the blinded majority, Paul asks if they stumbled in such a way that their fall is permanent. He's talking about the nation overall here. Have they been shoved down and never to stand up again? Have they gotten to that place? Have they been snared by their ritualism, caught up in their traditions and ceremonies in a way that will never allow them to stand as a nation? Basically is what Paul's saying there. And then he goes on in verse 11. He says, certainly not. Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul's answer, again, is his favorite words there in Romans. Certainly not. Absolutely not. There's just no way. Paul's basically saying through that. Rather, their fall opened the doors. Paul's saying the reason for their fall, or God used their fall, to open the doors for God to work among the Gentiles. And we can praise the Lord for that, for us here today. Which in turn makes the Jews jealous. They're jealous because of the simplicity of our salvation. When they're thinking they've had to work, and we come to the Lord Jesus and say we're free. It's by grace. We don't have to do that. We don't have to do this. We just receive Jesus. We allow the blood of the cross to be applied into our lives. That and only that, through grace, brings us there. John Corson talks about a coach he had in high school. He would yell at him and yell about how great this other player was. He would just go on and on about this other player and say how good he was doing and how John Corson should do as good as him. You ought to be like him. And the coach knew that this would provoke him to do better. It would stir something in him to where he would take that extra step. He would give that extra burst of energy. And that's what the Lord did with the Jewish nation. He provoked his people to jealousy by blessing the Gentiles. He hasn't written them off. He hasn't cast them away. Quite the contrary. He said, what can I do to reach my people? What can I do to make a difference in them? Oh, I know. I'll bless the Gentiles. That'll get their attention, and I believe it has to a certain degree. Then verse 12 says, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So now we're getting back to the integrity of God. The scripture, 1 John 1:9, that Dave put up there this morning. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two words, faithful and just. God is so faithful to us, and he's just. He's just because he's justified because he sent Jesus to die on the cross. He sent Jesus to live as a man, to be tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin, so that he could pay the price for us, to live and die and raise again for us. And so, their fullness. See, the world is, you know, how much more their fullness. If the world's been blessed because of Jews stumbling, and how much more will the world be blessed when they stand in belief and submission to Jesus? When they finally, during the tribulation time, come to that place where they submit their lives to Jesus. This will happen during that kingdom age when Jesus comes back to rescue the people of Israel. Right at the face of their destruction at the end of the tribulation period. He'll fulfill his promises to Israel at that time, to the nation overall in that respect. And then verse 13 says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So again, we see Paul's heart here for his brethren, the Jewish nation. And he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm an apostle for you. I'm here to bring the gospel, the good news. That's why when we went through the book of Acts, we read about Paul's missionary trips and how he went through the Gentile world preaching the gospel, the good news. And so now here he turns and he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. I'm speaking to you, for I speak to you Gentiles, he says, not only to explain God's grace to you, but to exploit God's grace through you. That is, to provoke my countrymen, the Jews, to jealousy. See, he says, I'm not only explaining God's grace to you, I'm showing how God is using his grace in you to bring more of his chosen nation, the Israelites, to him. And so he's just bringing out this fact. And so for us today, to remember that God, once you're born again, you're dead to self at that point. You're a slave to our master. The word Lord means master. And so that means the direction and the things he wants to use us for, we need to be obedient to them. And so that's where our light needs to shine to those that are still caught up in legalism. Whether it just be another person you work with, a family member, a neighbor, whatever, it doesn't matter. We need to be that example for them in our lives, letting our lives shine, showing them our freedom. I talked about it last week for, you know, when they come with their little briefcases knocking on the door trying to fill their quota, or if they're riding their bicycles down the street in 110-degree weather. And they knock on your door and you can just say, you know what? I'm just enjoying freedom in the Lord. I'm just enjoying my rest in him. Not having to work for that salvation. Not having to earn that salvation in any way, shape, or form. And then look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Their acceptance would be life from death. And so, as seen in the original text, the casting away spoken of here is temporary. It's a temporary casting away that the Lord had done to the nation of Israel. For when the Jews come back into the kingdom, there will be life where there was once death. It's the same with us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. We were dead. We were dead spiritually. And yet now we've been made alive because of the cross of Christ. Verse 16 starts out and says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." So the reference here, of course, is in Numbers 15, where the Israelites were instructed to bring their first fruit, the first portion for even of their dough, and give it to the Lord, thereby sanctifying the remainder. So they would take their lump of dough, take some of it, the first part of it, dedicate it to the Lord, and it said that it would sanctify the whole lump. It would be there because God honors that. And I think this is as irrevocable, valuable principle for you and me, and congregationally, as we think about giving the first fruit of our dough. Okay. Duck, he's coming. See, and when the whole lump would be sanctified. You know, the first fruit of the Lord, of course, we talked about the tenth or the tithe, as it's referred to in the Bible. See, and if I don't tithe, it's not a matter of that I'm not giving, but rather it's a matter of I'm actually stealing from God. Because Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me," the Lord says. But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" He says, "In tithes and offerings." And so there's this thing about tithing that some people struggle with it. Some people have a hard time with it. But if you ever wonder why you bring home your wages and yet it seems as though you have holes in your pockets, ever wonder why you're not being blessed or stabilized, perhaps it's because you built your own house and have neglected God's house. Haggai 1:9 says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs his own house." See, and I'm reminded also, there's a lot of people today that say, "Well, that's kind of legalistic, isn't it? Aren't you being legalistic?" Well, you have to remember, the tithe was instituted before the law came about. Because in Genesis 14:20, it says, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all." So there's a place where that's just beneficial, and it's in the Scriptures. So when something's in the Scriptures, I talk on it. I hardly ever talk about tithing, but it was in the Word this morning. So it's there. But, you know, as we look at this context here too, it's not just talking about tithing of finances. It's really talking about the first fruits of the Jewish nation, as we're going to see here as we go on. Look at verse 16 goes on. "And if the root is holy, so are the branches." And so because the people of Israel understood that the first fruit would sanctify the whole lump, Paul used the analogy here to refer to the nation itself. Not just about tithing and that type of thing, but he's saying because Israel's first fruit, consisting of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were sanctified, the entire nation would one day be sanctified as well. So does that mean, as some say, that every Jew will be saved because they're linked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, not at all. Every person, no matter what, must stand before the Lord and give an account of what they did personally with Jesus on a one-to-one basis. Every man has to give an account of that. The whole nation will be blessed in totality because the promises of God will be fulfilled. And God will fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. But they each will have to come to that place of accepting him as their Messiah individually too. Just because they are from the seed of Abraham doesn't guarantee them eternity and glory. They all will make that choice, but at that time, there's going to be the Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to open their eyes in a way like never before. And they're going to start to see that. They'll start to understand the Old Testament and see Messiah portrayed so completely and totally there. Then we move on to verse 17. It says, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. See, there's many believers today that kind of look down upon the Jewish nation as if, how could you reject God? Well, you know, a lot of us, for a lot of our lives, we rejected God. You know, and so there's no place for us to be haughty against them in any way. And he's talking about, of course, the branches, and he's talking about the olive tree and this the fatness of the olive tree. And the tree in the scriptures provides three symbols for Israel. The vine speaks of the spiritual privileges. The vine, and in John 15, when he talks about the vine and the branches and staying in and abiding in the vine. The fig tree talks about the national principles or privileges, I'm sorry, of Israel. And then again, the olive tree speaks of the religious privileges of Israel, from Hosea 14 at that. So the vine speaks of Israel up to the time of Jesus. That's where it's talking about there. The fig tree speaks of Israel from the crucifixion of Christ up to the present time. And then the olive tree speaks of Israel in the millennial period. As Gentiles, we were grafted in to that olive tree. But because we partake of its fatness solely by God's grace, see, we have to keep going back to that, to God's grace. We have to realize that we've been grafted into that olive tree by God's grace, not because we're privileged, not because we are better than them or any other reason. We have no room to boast. We have no room to boast or look down upon the Jewish nation whatsoever. The opposite should be true. The Bible says to bless Israel, to pray for them. And it says if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And so we need to have that kind of attitude toward Israel and see that they need all of our prayer support. Because the world is coming against them. And I believe the heat is going to get turned up soon and very soon, even more so. Now look at verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Paul's saying, mind your P's and Q's. Look at the olive tree. Look at the branches that He cut off. He says, if He cut them off, be careful that you continue in so you don't get cut off as well. He's saying, learn a lesson from the Jewish people. Learn from them. Realize that although you were grafted in by God's grace, He's saying you can be cut off if you refuse to respond to His grace. If you refuse to respond to it. Again, John 15, if the branch abides not in Me, it is cut off and cast into the fire and burned. Cast in the fire and burn. You see, that's a strong warning, I believe. I take it into my life to warn me, with which I do not want to tamper with it. I don't want to tamper how we need to understand both the goodness and the severity of God. We need to know those two things. And there again, it comes back to His sovereignty. Sometimes they're just, these things take place and you see God's got these two sides. His goodness and His severity, that we all fall under those things. Now look at verse 23. He says, then they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. So if they repent, if they turn back to Him, if there's that turning back, they can be grafted in again. They're not permanently discarded in that case. And it comes back to each individual again, coming to that place of acknowledging Him as Savior, because God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for Israel. He's not done. All they are cut off presently, He is in the grafting mode. He's ready to graft them back in again, to take that place where they were broken off and to put it back on and to wrap it with the Holy Spirit of love and just to nurture it and cherish it and bring it to that place of fruitfulness once again. And then verse 24 says, "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" So as Gentiles, he's talking about we were grafted from a wild tree. We were out there. We weren't God's nation. We weren't his chosen people at those times. And yet, because of the rejection of the Jewish nation, he's been able to graft us in, praise the Lord. And I believe that that's, of course, has been his plan from the foundation of the world. He wasn't surprised when Israel rejected him. He knew about all this from the beginning to the end. See, as Gentiles, we came from this wild tree, yet God put us into the tree of faith, the tree of life that we've come into now. How much more then shall the true olive branches, the Jewish people, be grafted into their own olive tree? That's why we can know that God's not finished with Israel. So many people try to say that, you know, God's done with Israel, now everything is with the church. No, God's not done with Israel. Every one of his promises will be fulfilled, whether it's to the Jewish nation or to us. He's faithful and just. He's faithful and just. That's an amazing thing to know. We can have rest in that. That's a truth that we can just take into our lives and be able to rest in it and be at peace with that. He's faithful and just. Now look at verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When will the fullness of the Gentiles come? In Luke 21, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. In 1967, Jerusalem recaptured Israel. Was recaptured by Israel. So I believe the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled in 1967. The times of the Gentiles. We're simply in overtime right now. We're in overtime due to God's goodness and his patience. And for most of us, we were probably saved after 1967. And so we can be very glad that he's taken us into overtime. We can be thankful for that. So the times of the Gentiles talked about in Luke 21 deals with the recovering of Jerusalem. But the fullness of the Gentiles is a totally different issue. The fullness of the Gentiles is different. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? It's when the full numbers of Gentiles get saved. In other words, there's a Gentile out there somewhere on earth who is the last one to be saved. When that person acknowledges Jesus as his Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete in that moment. I believe that's when we'll be raptured. We'll be taken out of here. So if you know someone that's not saved yet, get busy about helping them get saved. Do us all a favor. You know, do us a favor. They might be the last one. Who knows? The Lord knows. See, the Lord will wait until the whole 100 are into the flock. He will leave the 99 and search out the one. Search out that one. And when the last one is brought into the fold, the fullness of the Gentiles concludes and up we go. So that's why we need to get busy about fulfilling the Great Commission. We need to be witnessing and sharing the love of God. See, the times of the Gentiles deals with Jerusalem. The fullness of the Gentiles deals with the last individual coming into the fold and accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior, which will usher in, I believe, at that point, the rapture and the completion of the Gentile age. And now we'll hear that trumpet sound and away we go. Praise God for that. What a joyous thing to think about. Then verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So who is the election? Well, when people read Matthew 24, they say, well, in the tribulation, God calls the elect from every corner of the earth. Therefore, the church must be in the tribulation. They'll try to put that in there. It's wrong, because Israel is also called the elect. It's called the elect in Isaiah 45. He says, for Jacob my servant's sake, for it, and Israel my elect. This is context, and Paul is referring to the Jewish nation here as the elect. See, the election of God deals both with the church and with the nation of Israel. So in Matthew 24, when God said He's going to bring the elect from all corners, it means He's going to gather His people, the Jewish nation, together. We see it happening a lot today. The Jewish people are returning to their homeland in numbers like never before. That's why when we support the Joshua Foundation, and we pray for them and we support them out of the monies that come into us, because that's a ministry there, that they're there to, when the people come back from other parts of the world and they come back into the Israel, they're there to help meet their needs. They're there to reach out to them in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, and provide for them and give them support and needs. And so that's part of our supporting Israel and praying for them and supporting them in that way. And so we see this happening already, where He's gathering His people back to Jerusalem more and more, but more so once that tribulation period starts. And look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why will He gather Israel back? Why is He going to gather Israel back? Because His calling is sure. His calling is sure. He didn't change His mind about Israel, nor does He change His mind about you and me. Even when we're faithless, He remains faithful, because He cannot deny His nature. He cannot lie. There's been about three times in my walk with the Lord, and there's been about three times since I've been a pastor, that I've kind of felt like God's done with me. I felt like, you know what, the target gets off. You know, when you step out of ministry for a while, you just realize that there's that spiritual target has been removed. And I have to say, in the beginning, it feels really good not to have that target on you. But then, as a few days or weeks go by, it's like you start to miss the battle. You start to miss the blessings within the battle. And there's been, like I say, about three times where I thought, you know, I told the Lord, okay, I'm done. I know I'm done. And every time the Lord says, I'm not. He's not been done yet. And every time He brings me back, He pulls me back, because God's calling is without revoke. He's called me to do this. No matter how hard I try to fight Him with it, He's got a calling for it. It's not me, it's Him. So if, you know, I get to blame Him for everything, you know. So, but His calling is His unchanging call. Now let's look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown, they also may obtain mercy. The best thing you can do, if you ever go to Israel, the best thing you could do is just love Jesus. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And let the Jewish people see your glorious freedom. Let them see you're free and the way to be free from your sin. Let them know, you know what? I'm free of my sin. My sins have been forgiven. See, sin is a big problem for the Jewish nation. Sin is a big problem for them. See, they light their candles, they keep the Shabbat, they cleanse themselves, but they still sin. Because the Bible is clear that it says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not within you. See, they know the Bible. They know the Old Testament says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They keep sinning, but there's no shedding of the blood in Israel today because there's no temple. Consequently, it causes a great deal of distress within the Jew. It causes stress within them greatly. But our celebrating the one sacrifice of Jesus, the way we can celebrate that sacrifice and the mercy of God that is upon us, perhaps will provoke them to be part of the remnant at this time. The remnant that we talked about in the beginning, that remnant that is saved by grace, not of their works. But people need to see that, whether it be in Israel or here. They need to see the freedom we have. And that through that freedom, it would provoke them on to want what we've got in that respect. Then verse 32 says, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." So here Paul's theology turns into a doxology as he begins to worship. God is so good. God is so good, and who can figure out his ways? Truly, they are unsearchable. They're unsearchable here. The depth of his riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul just breaks into praise here. Verse 33 goes on, "How unsearchable are his judgment, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord?" I like what J.B. Phillips said. He said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. If he was small enough to figure out. They asked Chuck Smith one time, they said, "Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it?" And you know what his answer was? He looked at him and said, "That's a stupid question." That's a stupid question. And it was. You see, there are things we'll never figure out. Election versus free will. Sovereignty versus responsibility. Those are things that we just won't figure out. And although we could spend hours reading and studying, pondering and arguing a lot of times, some things we'll never reconcile just because our brains are too small compared to the all-knowing God. Forget trying to figure it all out. What we need to do is walk in the freedom of just marveling at the goodness that God has shown us. You know what? I don't understand it all, but you know, I'm sure thankful for it. Man, God has set me free. I can rest in him. "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Rest for your soul. See, it's keeping the law and trying to earn our way to heaven is wearisome. God says, "I want to set you free." Then verse 34 goes on. He says, "Or who has become his counselor?" Who has been his counselor? Well, a lot of times I have. I pray things like, "Well, Lord," or "Don't forget, Lord," and, "Oh, by the way, Lord." See, I'm giving him counsel in my prayers. I'm telling him what he should do. See, as if I know what's best for this country or for this church or for me personally, I try to remind the Lord of these things. Sometimes I'm amazed at the audacity of my prayers. We have to remember prayer is coming to God, not to get our will done in heaven, but to get heaven's will done here on earth. That's why we pray, "God, your will be done." Several years ago, there was a Christian song that said, in those seven words, the victory is won. God, not my will, but your will be done. That's where we need to bring our lives to. We need to come to that place saying, "Lord, what do you want to do in my life? Lord, in this church, in our family, what do you want to do?" That's where we need to be. Look at verse 35. "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." See, not only is God greater than our understanding, he's greater than our giving. You can't outgive God in time, in money, or in love, or in any other commodity. God will never owe us anything. He doesn't owe us nothing. He's completed the work. He did everything he needed on the cross. It's a completed work. He doesn't owe us anymore. That's why I think the helmet of salvation is so important. Part of the armor of God, because we need to keep in mind that we're saved. When we start having our pity parties, oh, God hasn't done anything for me. Well, He did it all for you on the cross. He is never going to owe us anything. Then verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Read that again. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. See, Colossians says we were created by Him and for Him. See, we like the first part, that God created us. We were created, man, by the God of the universe. But then we miss the second part. We were created for Him. See, we get the mindset we were created for us. And society, since, you know, the late 50s and 60s, are just ingrained that into us. Go for the gusto. Get all you can. And then the best one, you deserve a break today. At McDonald's? Okay, that's a great break. But anyway, and so... So we close this section knowing that God has proven Himself to the Jews. He's shown His integrity. He chose them sovereignly. He deals with them in equity. And He promises He will not give up on them eternally. And He won't give up on us. Generations before ours studied this section of Romans and thought, well, we hear what you say, Paul, but where is Israel today? It wasn't a nation, it was scattered. See, we are so blessed because we don't have to say, someday Israel's going to come together. We don't have to say that. We can say we've already seen it happen. Glory to God. Therefore, we know that the things are going to come together for us as well. You've promised they would, and we trust You, Lord. See, just realizing the miracle of Israel coming back together. That's humongous. And if God can do that for a whole nation that's never been done before, how much more can He help us with our usually little problems, but we make them bigger than they are? Keep in mind, you know, sometimes people will say, well, I didn't want to ask God anything about that. You know, it's just such a small thing. I didn't want to talk to God about it. Well, what's big to God? Nothing. He's bigger than all of it. So just keep in mind, if God can bring Israel back together, He can handle your problems. He can provide. He can do what He has promised you as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,